Good morning. Today we're on page 882 in the Bibles, if you're following along. And he came out and went, and was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Hopefully you have a copy of the Bible open in Luke 22. It's always good to have your Bible open. We'll have as many verses as we can up on the screen, but it's really not feasible to put them all up there, and it's the responsibility of the preacher to teach and preach the Bible. It's the responsibility of the hearers to make sure that's what is being taught is actually in the Bible. So we are in the second week of a series called Life With, and we are just focusing on some real life topics here. Last week we covered shame, and this week we're going to focus on anxiety. So I would encourage you to invite your friends and family and coworkers to come and join us. People have been really rather receptive to these topics, because they just kind of hit us right where we are. But before we look at this sermon text in detail, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your Son. We thank you, Father, that for those of us who are in Christ, that we truly have nothing to fear. Because if you are for us, and we know that you are because you have given us your Son, that there is nothing that can be against us. We are secure in Christ. He is our righteousness and our Savior. And so, Father, pray that just during this time that you would speak clearly to each one of us. Father, we need to hear from you, from your word. And so I ask, Father, that you would grant me the ability to effectively communicate truth in my weakness. Father, that in all of our weakness, that we would hear from you and that you would be honored and glorified. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, during the coverage of Hurricane Florence this week, I watched an interview with a pilot who flew an airplane into the eye of the hurricane for scientific purposes. The video footage was quite fascinating because here you had this monstrous storm that was like 250 miles wide. And there was the eye of the storm, which was approximately 30 miles wide. But, you know, if you've ever watched this kind of stuff or studied it, you know that in the eye of the storm, the weather is relatively calm and the skies can be clear. The purpose of the flight was to drop these cardboard canisters, okay, from the plane down to the top of the water and to collect data about the storm. And when they asked the pilot why, he said the best way to predict the storm is to evaluate the condition of the eye. And I was thinking to myself, you know, that's really quite an interesting thought. The best way to determine the course and the direction of the storm is to go inside, deep within the storm, because it is the condition of the eye that determines the course of the rest of the storm. And as I kind of considered how terrifyingly cool it would be to fly into the eye of the storm, and the guy that they interviewed, you know, he was kind of a boring guy, and I thought, well, you know, maybe you just need to be a little off if you want to sign up for this kind of an assignment. But as I thought about that, I realized that there's a parallel to this in our lives. Normally, how we respond is determined by what is going on internally. How we respond internally determines how we respond externally. Now, the truth is that all of us can be professional fakers at times, right? And there's a disconnect. It says in Proverbs 14:13 that even in laughter, the heart may ache. Okay, so we can put on this facade and we can say, you know, I might be aching on the inside, but I might be smiling on the outside. But typically, what we say, what we don't say, what we do, and what we don't do is controlled and filtered by the condition of our hearts. That's why it says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's where you live from. Jesus says in Matthew 13 that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so the truth is, the paradigm of life is that from deep within, we control how we will respond. Now, the truth is that very frequently in life, we don't respond how we should, right? You know, rather than responding with faith and confidence and being at peace, what happens? Well, it's just the opposite. We respond with fear and anxiety and worry. Many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, are those who are consumed with anxiety. Now, just a couple of caveats for you. I'm not talking about those of us who are just kind of more fearful and more anxious than other people. You know, not everybody is an alpha lion, you know, just these go-getters who you can put them in any situation in front of anybody and they have no fear at all. Not everybody's like that. And that's okay. That's not the kind of fear that I'm speaking of. Even you know, one of the main characters of the Bible, his name is Timothy. He was a traveling companion of Paul, and there's several references in Paul's letters where he speaks about his timidity or his fearfulness. I've been reading a book lately called Spurgeon's Sorrow, and it's a little book by an author called Zach Eswine. And he's writing there about the famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a 19th century preacher called the Prince of Preachers, and how he suffered from depression and anxiety. And in one of his sermons, Spurgeon said, "I would not blame all those who are much given to fear, for in some it is rather their disease rather than their sin, and more their misfortune than their fault." And so we're not talking about some of our propensities to maybe be perhaps a little more pessimistic than other people. Nor are we talking about genuine concern, right? Because there is a good and natural and healthy concern that we should have. If we didn't have it, then there would be something quite broken with us. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, above everything else that he faces, what he faces daily is his concern or his worry for all the churches. Nor am I referring to what we talked about last week, about this innate sense of guilt and shame that God has given each one of us, where we might be quite nervous if we are in the state of sin. We saw that in Psalm 32 last week, where David, remember, he was in that period of unconfessed sin, and the Lord was pressing down upon him to discipline him. So we're not talking about that. What are we talking about with anxiety? Well, we're talking about the kind of worry that consumes us, the kind of anxiety that spoils our mood and ruins our days, the kind of anxiety that keeps us up at night and damages our relationships. You know, when some people are like this, everybody else is headed for the woods. They don't want anything to do with people who are like this because they're just prone to worry about everything and they're frenetic and they're prone to outbursts of anger. And so everybody else is just trying to get out of the way. That's the kind of anxiety that we are speaking about. The truth is, it's possible to be anxious just about anything. We worry, right, about how we're going to pay our bills, about how we're going to fix whatever is broken down next and as the things just kind of line up in our lives. And I was talking to a young man the other day as I was dropping Isaac off for school, and he was telling me how he had a surgery at the beginning of the year, and he was still trying to get it paid off, but then he had to have another MRI only to discover that he needs to have a second surgery within about 10 months. And, you know, he was just saying, pray for me because I don't know how I'm going to pay for all this. And I said, well, I will do that. I said, but I can tell you one thing. Unfortunately, it really doesn't change much in life because, you know, you get married and then you might have more income, but there's just more people that you're kind of responsible for in this way. We can worry about the status of our jobs, whether we will lose our jobs or not. We can worry about how we're going to put the kids through college, how we're going to pay our medical bills, how we're going to save for retirement. What are we going to do when and if the economy tanks once again? We worry about our health, especially as we grow older. And if you're still young, what you discover is that you might not be worried about your own health, but you might be worried about the health of your aging parents. And so we all know what it is to experience anxiety, right? Sometimes it seems like it's just enough to cause us to lose our minds. Well, certainly God doesn't want us to live this way, and certainly no one would willingly sign up for this kind of life. And as we think through anxiety from a biblical standpoint, we need to recognize that some anxiety needs to be treated on a professional level, that there are some forms of clinical anxiety disorders that need to be treated professionally with medication and counseling. And when people suffer in this way, we need to point them to all of the resources that are available to them through God's providence of modern medicine. Okay? You know, I think that there's a better balance now in some forms of Christianity where there's kind of more of a holistic approach. And rather than just kind of browbeating people with a Bible and saying, you know, get over it, they're recognizing that there might be something that is chemically wrong with your brain that can only be fixed in other ways. Well, that being said, we also want to make the point that although you may need more, what I firmly believe is that you will never need less than what God offers in the resource of the gospel and what is communicated to us in his word. Okay? So our biggest concern is that people are seeking help, but they are neglecting the resources that God has given us, the resources of his sustaining and transforming grace, and running and neglecting the biblical needs. So if that's where you find yourself, I want you to know that that's okay. Personally, a little over 4 years ago, I went through a period of time in which I experienced some panic attacks. It was the most terrifying thing that I ever experienced. It just this holistically psychological trauma. Okay? And I understand what it is of the fear of that happening again and how that can control your life. So how do we move from life with anxiety to life without anxiety? Well, this text here is very precious to us because in it we see the Savior struggling with agony in the garden. And here's the basic principle that we can learn. We live without anxiety by submitting to the Father's plan and following the Savior's example. What do we need to do? Well, we need to look to the Savior, we need to do what he did, and we need to submit ourselves to the Father's plan. This text gives us a valuable window into the humanity of Jesus. You know, I think we need to be cautious because we're so good at protecting the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is fully God, that we might miss out on the reality that Jesus is also fully human. Well, after spending an evening with his disciples, the context of this here is that after he had spent an evening with his disciples, which is recorded for us in John 13 through 16, he taught them and he instituted the Lord's Supper with them. He retreated to the Mount of Olives, and specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll notice here in Luke 22, it says in verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, they record that it was specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew that his betrayal was at hand. He was not caught off guard by the fact that Judas was to betray him. And so what did Jesus do? Well, he went to a very familiar place. Why would he do that if he knew that he was going to be betrayed? Well, he went specifically there so that he could easily be found, right? You know, we know from Scripture that Jesus was fully complicit with all of the events of his death. He was in control of that. And he wasn't going to do anything that would prevent him from going to the cross. And so whatever we might wrestle with in our understanding of the words of Jesus here, we need to keep that in the back of our minds. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus brought Peter, James, and John, the inner three, with him a little farther, and he commanded them to pray. Those gospel writers tell us that three times Jesus went and prayed. He commanded them to stay awake and pray so that they would not fall into temptation, but that three times he came back and he found them to be sleeping. Verse 44 tells us that Jesus was in agony. Again, the verse says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." We cannot say definitively what was happening, but we know that physically, when people experience emotional trauma, one of the things that can happen is your blood capillaries can actually burst, and it can cause your blood to mix with your sweat. And so that's probably, in all likelihood, because of the great agony that he was in, what Jesus was experiencing. Mark 14, 33 and 34 says that Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled, that his soul was very sorrowful, even unto death. And so the truth is that here in the garden, Jesus was experiencing the greatest anxiety. Okay, not in the sinful sense like we are so prone to do, because Scripture is clear that Jesus was utterly without sin, but in the sense that he was struck with terror and an anguishing sense of dread came over him. One writer describes the scene in this way. He said, "Grief enveloped him, surrounded him, saturated his conscious mind. It was so deep that as if death had wrapped its fingers around his shoulders." That's quite a depth of agony right there. My soul is very sorrowful. It is troubled unto death. You know, one of the things that I think that we should do with a passage like this is it should cause us to realize that Jesus understands our pain. It should cause us to do away with the nonsense of saying, well, Jesus doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I'm going through. No, he does. In fact, in Hebrews it says that he has experienced every temptation that we have and yet was without sin, so that he can be a great and merciful high priest to us and be sympathetic with us in our weakness. Well, the source of Jesus' anxiety was the cup. Again, look at verse 42. saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Certainly, Jesus was overwhelmed with the prospect of his death by crucifixion. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus specifically said that he was going to Jerusalem and he was to be crucified. But it was more than that. Jesus says it was because of the cup. What is the cup? Well, the cup is an Old Testament metaphor for the wrath of God. Jesus was anguished in his soul, not because of the physical pain that he was to experience. I think sometimes we major on the pain of the crucifixion, but we miss what was really causing the agony of soul for Jesus. And certainly the prospect of death by crucifixion wasn't a delightful one at all. But what had Jesus so anguished in his heart to the point of death was what was going to transpire on the cross as Jesus served as our substitute and died for our sins. A few of the things that the Bible tells us that occurred on the cross is that on the cross, Jesus became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that we turn to frequently, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3:13, it says that Jesus became a curse for us. Do I have Galatians 3? Jesus was also forsaken by God. As Jesus was on the cross, he cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was also crushed by God as well. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the Lord's will to crush him. All as the unbridled wrath of God for our sins was poured out on him completely. That's why we say, it is finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. What was finished? The complete payment for all of our sins. The unbridled wrath of God, all of it, every last drop being poured out upon Christ for us, dying in our place, and for our sins. The prospect of the cross was so real for Jesus that he was overwhelmed with fear and dread. Again, verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Norman MacLeod, a Scottish theologian, he says, let's not sentimentalize this. This is not some green hill far away. It is the scene of the greatest atrocity in history. Calvary is quite literally a shambles. God's lamb is being slaughtered on a garbage heap outside the city in darkness by brutal soldiery, and God is responsible. So how did Jesus overcome his anxiety and his anguish of soul to make it to the cross? Well, Jesus overcame his fear by resubmitting himself to his Father. Look at verses 41 and 42. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Matthew records that Jesus prayed repeatedly. And even here, the verb tense in the original Greek describes a continual, constant action. The picture is that Jesus withdrew from them, and he began falling to the ground and praying, and then falling to the ground and praying, and then falling to the ground and praying some more. He fell to the ground and prayed. He got up, walked a little farther, once again sank to the ground and prayed. Over and over again, Jesus resubmitted himself to the Father's plan for his suffering. Like Jesus, whenever we face anxiety, we need to submit ourselves to the Father's will. I'm convinced that so often our anxiety is a result of us trying to play God. It is trying to take matters in our own hands. And again, I'm not talking about anxiety in the sinful sense in which you've created a mess, and what you need to do, according to Psalm 32, is you need to confess that and acknowledge that to the Lord. I'm referring to many of the circumstances of life that are either mostly or completely out of our control, which, if we're honest, is the source of most of our anxiety. When situations arise that catch us off guard, or when situations arrive that we knew would one day come, and that was the sense in which Jesus was anguished, right? Because he knew that this day was coming. But it's one thing to know that a situation is coming, but when it's right in front of you, it's a totally different situation. Whenever we face these circumstances, we have the tendency to respond as if God is nowhere to be found. That God is not in control. Maybe perhaps that he is not good. Maybe that God doesn't know what he's doing. But what did Jesus do? He resettled his heart by resubmitting his life to his Father's plans. Essentially, Jesus was saying, Father, you know best. Father, I know that this is not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be quite traumatic for me. I've known this, but the reality of this event and its proximity to me is causing me to be anguished. But what I'm doing is I am praying to you over and over again, and I am resubmitting myself to your plan. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus prayed that the Father's plan would prevail. We need to do the same when we face this kind of anxiety. We need to constantly and continually pray to our Heavenly Father and resubmit ourselves to the Father's plans. You know, in a sense, salvation, that's really what it is. As you come to Christ for the first time, what you're doing is you are submitting yourself to the Father. And you are saying, I can't save myself. The only thing that I've contributed to this mess is my sin. But I submit myself to your work and your plans for my life. And I submit myself to Jesus to be his faithful disciple. So there's a sense that the entire Christian life is just kind of this continual pattern of resubmitting ourselves into the Father's hands. You saved me, you will continue to save me, and then the finalization of my salvation, one day when I am in your presence, I need to submit myself and calm myself through your precious plans for me. Praying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, is not just some lazy tagline in prayer, right? I mean, it can be, like, oh, prayer is so much work, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. No, that's what Jesus actually taught us to do. We saw this in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9, and 10. And when you pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We saw in 1 Peter 4:19, if you were with us late last year and early this year, in 1 Peter 4:19, it says that therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How gracious of Jesus to command us to do the same. Notice his concern for the disciples here, right? It's repeated twice, verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. In verse 45, Luke says that they were sleeping for sorrow. You know, why were they sleeping? Well, they were tired. Why were they tired? because they were sleeping for sorrow. I'm sure we know what that's like, to get to the point where it feels like all that you can do is just sleep. You're exhausted. You're completely run down. What is the word that we need to hear for Jesus, from Jesus? We need to pray that we will not fall into temptation. What is the temptation that the disciples faced? Well, it was the temptation to remove themselves from the Father's plan. It was the temptation for Peter to deny Jesus three times, which he fell into. Why? Because he was spiritually asleep. He was not praying that he would not fall into temptation. It was the temptation that they would enter into the state of anxiety and not submit themselves to the Father's plan for Jesus on the cross. What did Peter do that we read about? Pulled out his sword, cut off the ear of the high servant, the high priest's servant. What was he doing? Trying to make a statement? No, he's trying to cut his head off. He's just a terrible aim with a sword. What happened? They were spiritually sleeping. They were not praying. And they gave into the temptation to not submit to the Father's plan. How gracious of Jesus to command us to do the same. Secondly, when we submit ourselves to the Father, he sends his strengthening grace. Look again at verses 41 through 44. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Anxiety robs us of God's grace. When we attempt to play God, it reveals our pride, and God opposes the proud. But when we submit ourselves to God, it reveals our humility, and we are free to receive and live with the reality of God's grace in our lives. I wonder if you recognize the strange scene, or the strange sequence to this scene. You would think that verses 43 and 44 would be reversed, that they would be flip-flopped, that it would say that Jesus prayed in agony, he sweat drops like blood, and then the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. But that's not what happened. The chronology is that Jesus prayed in submission to his Father, the angel strengthened him, and then he continued to experience more agony to the point of where he was sweating drops like blood. What on earth was the angel doing? Did the angel just like miss his target? You know, did he not do a good enough job? What was the angel doing? Well, the angel was giving Jesus the strengthening grace to face his greatest anxiety and to resubmit his will. And to resubmit his will, and to constantly and continually submit his will to the Father's plan. The example of Jesus should teach us that God will do the same for us. It's key to understand here, as we think about the Father's plan for our lives and the Son's example, that Jesus prayed and God just didn't show up and fix everything, right? It's like, you know, Jesus had this sense of triumphalism about him, like, yeah, let's go do this, guys. It's like, no, he continued to be in agony, and it continued to get worse, but he was still strengthened in his will to submit himself to the Father's plans. Once again, this is the biblical principle of strength in weakness. You want to know one of the mega themes of the Bible? It's that God uses weak people. He doesn't like eradicate their weakness. No, he uses weak people so that his power may shine through them. Because it is against the backdrop of our fears and our worry that the power of God shines forth most brightly. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, and he said that, like Jesus, he prayed three times. He had three seasons of intense prayer asking that the Lord would remove it from him. The Lord Jesus clearly answered no, but Jesus responded, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here's what we discover. God's grace is sufficient for each one of us. God will not show up and magically correct all of the situations that are causing us anxiety, right? That's left for heaven, okay? Sometimes God does that in his grace, but most of the time, the thing that is broken, it still needs to be fixed, right? And you need to pay for that somehow. And the Lord will provide, okay? But you may still experience that anxiety. And what God will do in his grace for you in that moment is he will give you the sustaining grace to fall on your face before him in prayer and continually and constantly resubmit yourself to the Father's plan. To say, you know what? I can't see the big picture like you can here, God. I'm not all wise. I'm not all knowing. My plans are not perfect. But you know what? I will trust your plans for me. That in my weakness, that in my suffering, your grace will be sufficient for me, and your power will be made perfect in my weakness. And so God will send his strengthening grace. It may not come in the way that we always like, but it always comes in the way that we will need. And so we live life without anxiety, by submitting to the Father's plan and following the Savior's example. So let me ask you, those who, like me, are prone to wander, as we sang, prone to try to play God horribly over and over again, prone to worry, fear, and debilitating anxiety. What are your fears right now? What in your life is mostly or just completely out of your control? What is it that's keeping you up at night, robbing you of joy, hindering the conduit of God's grace in your life that is preventing you from praying in this way? For some of us, it might be the fact that we know that we are outside of Christ. As Paul explained earlier, there are basically only two types of people in this world. Those that are still in their sins and those that are in Christ. Perhaps that has you fearing and trembling, as it should. Because the Bible is clear and it gets played out in everybody's life that it is appointed for all of us to die and then to face judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to fear death and eternity. We can rest in Christ. We can turn from our sinful state and how we used to live and what we thought about God and Jesus and the gospel. And we can change our minds and we can turn and we can trust and we can rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And so if that's where you find yourself, take heed the good news of the gospel and respond in faith. For those of us who are in Christ, let's follow the example of Christ and resubmit ourselves to the Father's plan. The Father knows best. The Father loves his children. He cares for them. And the Father wants to use us to glorify the Son in our lives. Will we cooperate with him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious example.